Considering the unprecedented magnitude of evil which has been unleashed through Talmudic Judaism, there are many who do not feel joy at the Bible's many promises that God will show kindness to the Jews by leading a minority of them to repentance at Christ's coming. Yet Scripture repeatedly emphasizes that conversion of the remnant is not meant to exalt what God calls a stiff-necked and rebellious people. Instead, after God terribly punished the Jews in 3.5 years of great tribulation, the miracle of their repentance and trust in Jesus someday gives glory to the staggering goodness and mercy of Jesus. In this Bible study, we will consider several of many passages out of Ezekiel which describe the conversion of the Jewish remnant. Next to Christ's death on the cross, making salvation available to all men, Christ's willingness to save repentant Jews is the greatest outpouring of divine grace in history. Yes, we are angry at the Jewish supremacist conspiracy that assaults us, but let us not let that anger cause us to lose sympathy with Christ's future redemption of Israel. Instead, let us see in it proof of Christ's astonishing willingness to forgive, a willingness which we also would be lost without. Let's turn then to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord. Now this is describing how that the remnant has been exiled, chased, hounded, driven literally to hide in the holes of the rocks throughout the whole world as a furious humanity at last has overthrown the rulership of Babylon the Great, the Jewish world Zionist commercial world empire, with all of its oppressions and dictatorial removal of freedom for the rest of the world. And the world is ruled by Babylon the Great harlot, who sits astride her false husband, her false Messiah, Antichrist. But I believe the Antichrist turns on the Jews and throws them to the ground. He gores the harlot that was on his back. He burns Jerusalem, commits the abomination of desolation, kills two-thirds of world Jewry, and drives the rest to literally to the point of extinction. And this is a period approximately 3.5 years. It's called the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time of anguish upon the Jews, such as never been known by any people in the history of the world. And so, when we're talking about a conversion of a Jewish remnant here tonight, we're not soft-headed. We're not sentimental. Jesus is just as angry as the Jews, practically, as the world is, and he's pouring out, he says, his fury. With fury poured out will I rule over you. This is addressed to the Jewish remnant who are actually foreknown to be saved at Christ's coming. But this is a time of intense chastisement and anger upon the Jews. Now, let's just get rid of any notion that he comes down and suddenly they see him and they repent and then they're just hugging and weeping and kissing all over each other. That's not the way it's going to work. He's going to bring you from out of the people. These Jews will be terribly chastised and humiliated and overwhelmed with the magnitude of how wrong they have been. And they may be foreknown by God, but they were still a part of the Jewish Talmudic world system. He has a tremendous quarrel with them, even as he is attempting to straighten them out in their tremendous confusion and darkness. And he's re-educating them and deprogramming them out of one of the very worst, most of the insidious cults of all time. And so he says, "I'll bring you out among of the people, all the countries that you are scattered into, and with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out upon this very remnant. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people." He doesn't say, "I'm going to take you straight back into Palestine. I'm going to chastise you in the wilderness of the people. And I will plead with you face to face. And I'll deal with you and plead with you like he says he did with their fathers in the wilderness, through many, many judgments and outpourings of anger and plagues and chastisements under Moses. And he says, "I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." This is a new covenant, and it's also the old covenant, the fulfillment of it. You will pass under the rod. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron." Jesus is also called the rod of Jesse. A rod signifies the capacity to chastise and beat and to whip. "And I will bring you into this new covenant, and I will purge out." If there's any Marxists and any secular humanists and any cableists and any there who have corrupted the nations and still attempt to revive the old regime, he says, I'm going to get them out. I'm going to kill them. I'm going to purge them out from among you, the rebels and them that transgress against me. "I will bring them forth out of the countries where they sojourn, and they shall not enter the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord." Here's another good conditional verse that says, apostate, unbelieving, rebellious Jews, even in the future, will be under the same ban, the same edict of no obedience, no rights of occupation that God laid down upon the rebellious Hebrews under Moses. "As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols." He's basically saying, let the unrighteous be unrighteous still, and let the righteous be righteous still. If there are any Jews left here who want to go back into sin, they can go to hell. They can literally. That will be their destination. He says he's done with them. But he says, "In his holy mountain, in the height of Israel, saith the Lord, there shall all the house of Israel, all of the land of the land serve me, and there I will accept them, and there I will accept and require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things," and so on. And this chapter continues how that after a period of cleansing in the wilderness of the people, he finally brings the Jewish remnant back to become priests with him in Palestine. Now let's turn to Ezekiel. Well, actually, let's go on just a few more verses here. "I will accept you with your sweet savour when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein ye have been scattered. And I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel into the country for which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. Do you notice the specificity already of these just these few verses? How can you pass off all of this with a wave of the hand and say, oh, that's symbolic. Oh, that happened at the day of Pentecost. Or, oh, that describes the church age. Or the millennium that we're in right now. These are historical sequences and historical events of the future, the specificity of which simply cannot be spiritualized or removed by calling them symbolic. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings wherein you have been defiled. Let me tell you, God in heaven, Jesus, is more aware of the defiling of everything that's good and virtuous and righteous today, of the Jewish supremacists, than anybody is. And he says, you're going to remember. You're going to remember what ADL did, and your Kabbalistic rabbis, and your Jewish financiers, and your Apex people, and your IDF forces shooting the little Palestinian children. You're going to remember, and I'm going to help you remember all the ways that you have been defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that you have committed. Now again, when we're talking about the conversion of the remnant, we're not indulging in sentimentality. The Bible is not sentimental about this. Jesus is tougher about the Jewish and Zionist problem than we are. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know. Now that is in all of its simplicity, that is an extremely specific, powerful promise of God. Did the Jews know that Jesus was God 2,000 years ago at the day of Pentecost? Did they know that he was God as the church was spreading out and growing? Have the Jews at any time known that Jesus was their true husband and Messiah? But here Jesus says, you shall know. You shall know with finality that Jesus is your Redeemer. You shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord. He's going to have righteous Jews, but he's going to have them on his terms of obedience, and he is going to rule them with a rod of iron. And in an upcoming Bible study, we're going to talk about how Levitical law will be reimposed upon the Jews, having reviled and blasphemed and trampled God's law for thousands and thousands of years. He will at last impose it on them again and have them fulfill it, this time perfectly. Now let's turn over to chapter 36, verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Now, this is, of course, far in the future, and he's looking back to the time when Israel will be dwelling in their own land, defiling the land by their wickedness. They will be there in stark defiance of God's requirement of obedience. And then God says, their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Israel will be dwelling safely, without bars or gates, in complete dominance over the nations. She, the woman, she'll be an unclean, whorish woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land. Right now, Palestinians are suffering and bleeding and dying under the unjust rulership of this harlot woman who's dwelling in her land. and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen. That's what's coming up next in the future. After Jewish world control, he'll scatter them again. His ancient law will be fulfilled one more time. The Jews will be scattered among the nations. And they were dispersed throughout the countries, according to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. He's not going to get the Zionists, let the Zionists get away with anything. And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. Now here's the role of the Jews, trashing and profaning the name of Jesus. Just this last year, we fought a bitter fight against ABC as it attempted to profane the name of Jesus and his followers as never before in the Good Christian Bitches sitcom. And by God's power, we backed them down. The power of God was greater. The power of intercessors and people and activists who resisted them in the name of Jesus was greater. But the Jews in Jesus is not sentimental about his so-called chosen people. He says they profane his name. Listen to how many times he says this just in these few verses. When you entered in among the heathen, you profaned my holy name. That's what's going on right now. Yeah, he says you profaned it when you said to the people, these are the chosen people of God. These are the people of the Lord. God considers anybody who calls unrepentant, Christ-rejecting Jews, the God's chosen people, or the apple of God's eye. God is saying right here that that is profaning the name of the Lord to be even associated with these defilers of everything that's good. These are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. In other words, these people, as we hear commonly today, they are the diaspora. They are dispersed. They were dispersed under Titus 2,000 years ago, and they have now at last been regathered back to God's holy land under his authority and blessing. God says this is a profanation of everything that Palestine and the Holy Land stands for and God's people should stand for. But he says, I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. He's describing Jews, Jewish organizations, Jewish activist groups, Jewish religion. The whole thing is profaning, defiling everything about God and righteousness and religion and ethics and morality. They're profaning it all among the heathen. And they've been doing that for the past 2,000 years as they've been dispelled to the nations. Therefore God says unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I'm doing this, he says. I'm restoring and showing favor and mercy to the remnant. I do not this for your sake. Let's get this absolutely straight, he says. I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, not the reputation of Jews and glorifying Jews and weeping and showing sympathy and mourning over the sufferings of the Jews. He's going to sanctify his great name in that day, which was profaned among the heathen, whither ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Today, the holy name of God is constantly being profaned by evil Jews as they say that they are God's chosen people, and they lie. For I will take you, he says, from among the heathen. You've been dispersed for 3.5 years. You're on the verge of extinction. The whole world hates you. They'd like to kill every last Jew on planet Earth. But I will take you out of my mercy, he says, from among the heathen, and I'll gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. Now, this verse, verse 25, is translated in the King James, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. That is not the dominant translation today. Today, a number of other versions simply say, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, or simply, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Now, traditionally, the evangelicals, the Zionist fundamentalists, have seized upon verse 25 saying, hey, here we have these passages, and God says he's going to bring them back into his holy land in a defiled, profane condition, in a transition stage, and that's what we've seen since the beginning of the 20th century in Zionism. So, far from not letting the Jews get back in because they're wicked, he's temporarily putting in abeyance his ancient law. He's letting them come back in. Then, once they're all back in the Holy Land, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. And that's what, of course, they say we're looking forward to today. So everything is right according to schedule. Jews have been profane and wicked. So what? No problem. God says in Ezekiel 36:25 that that's just par for the course. And the real cleansing occurs once Jesus comes and they are brought back to the land, and he sprinkles and cleanses their hearts, gives them a heart of flesh, and so on. Actually, this is a false implication in 25. He's just stating the fact that with this conversion, repentance, chastisement, and bringing back to Palestine, all at the same time, he is sprinkling clean water upon them through reproof, rebuke, violent chastisement of every kind. And so there is no basis for the common claim of the Zionist evangelicals that he brings them back in an unrepentant stage. And you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And this goes, as I say, all the way back to the moment they see Jesus in the clouds coming, and they mourn, they look upon him whom their fathers have pierced, and they mourn, and he pours out his fury upon the terrible chastisements. He takes them and gathers them among the people. All of this is the cleansing and the purifications from all their filthiness and from their idols. It begins at the moment of Christ's second coming, as he is seen by Israel in the heavens. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And of course, these verses have never been fulfilled. They weren't fulfilled 2,000 years ago, and they will not be fulfilled except at the time of the redemption of the rapture. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. There'll be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Satan, you have to remember, is bound in the bottomless pit at this time. And so the normal dynamic of temptation and seduction away from God has been set aside, has been constrained, as all of the demons, literally every last demon in the world, is out of order and is confined and will be that way for 1,000 years. So the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit comes into this Jewish remnant, possibly a third of the Jews, and he takes away the hard, evasive, Pharisaic instincts of their forefathers and gives them a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Again, not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in that day, in the day that I have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded. Again, another conditional verse. He'll only let them in the day that their iniquities are cleansed, and they have gone back like the people under Ezra and Nehemiah and under Joshua and Caleb, clean in heart, at least for the moment. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. I would think it would be desolate because the Battle of Armageddon took place there in Palestine. The land was filled with blood. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The sanctuary was abominated. I would think it would be desolate. There's been tremendous war and conflict. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is now become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. The millennium is begun. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places. The world, the whole world, will know that God is doing this. Now plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Get out of my way, you replacement theologians, you amillennialists, you symbolists and spiritualizers of my attempts at being specific. Get out of my way. I'm going to do it, God says. You know, it's kind of interesting. 10, 15, 20 years ago, there was a lot of preterist stuff going around. Christian Reconstructionism, amillennialism, all that stuff. And our National Prayer Network has hammered this idea of a futurist return of Jesus Christ in judgment and converting the remnant, and certainly the Babylon the Great is Israel. I don't hear that stuff so much anymore. Crossing my fingers, but I believe that our message, which goes out relentlessly and has been, with a futurist fulfillment of Bible prophecy, I think we're making a dent in the thinking of thinking people. I think some of these big articles, like Israel is Babylon the Great and others, have sunk in quite deeply. That article, tens of thousands of people have read that article and found it extremely compelling. So what I'm saying here is that these ideas, these transitory, unsatisfying theological ideas are giving way to a large degree, I believe, and will completely give away to the great reality when Jesus comes. And he does exactly what he said in so many specific places in Scripture. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, let's finish our reading of Scripture with the dry bones, a few verses out of the dry bones chapter coming up in 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me. Now, this having been said, the hand of the Lord comes down, takes Ezekiel, and carries me out, it says, in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. Again he said to me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, everybody agrees, that knows anything about religion, that rabbinic Talmudic Judaism is the driest, most spiritually barren religious doctrine that exists today on this planet. And in fact, Harmony was mentioning that she listened to a rabbi on the radio the other day, and he was frankly admitting that Judaism really doesn't care about the people in Judaism. It only cares about perpetuating the system. And I mentioned in a previous Bible study how a Los Angeles rabbi was complaining. He said, this lady, this Jewish lady, she comes and she wants to tell me about her spiritual problems and her problems with her rebellious kids and so on. I won't have anything to do with her, he says. My business is not helping people and helping Jews. It's helping Judaism and helping Judaism to survive. What an absolutely dry and barren proposition that is. And so Ezekiel looks up out on this landscape of white, arid, bleached bones, bones of Jewish people who have fallen victim to the parched and waterless spiritual diet of Judaism. And God says, can you make any of these poor Orthodox and Kabbalistic and Hasidic Jews, can you people as cold and barren, as dry as these people, can we make them live? You know, if you've ever walked through New York City in the Crown Heights district, the Hasidic Williamsburg areas, and you've seen the Hasidic ultra-Orthodox Jews with their black hats and their side curls, they are acknowledged to be the most unfriendly, coldest people. They won't look at you. They won't greet you. They view you as animals, as a Gentile. You're the goy. You're the goyim, the cattle meant to be ruled over. These people are absolutely dry. And I've been writing a number of articles, including a recent update on pedophilia in Talmudic Judaism. How can a religion actually endorse child molestation and have any spiritual life in it? So he says, prophesy upon these bones in verse 5, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Of course, breath is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Gone forever will be any doubt about the deity of Jesus Christ and his messiahship to the Jews. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, meaning the Holy Spirit. Prophesy, Son of Man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. Wow, what a miracle. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Now, at the end of my book, Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma, I have a very brief little chapter. I'd like to just read this, in which I personally rejoice over what God is going to do through Christ in making these bones, hopelessly dry bones of Judaism and Jewry, rise up someday into an army of righteousness. It's called A Heart Transplant for Israel. We are now ready to conclude the historic overview which has been so necessary to form a complete understanding of our duty to Israel. In doing that, we have had, like Ezekiel, to dig through the whitened wall of rabbinic hypocrisy and behold an interior that is full of abominations. However, it is a privilege to conclude this study, not with further ominous warnings, but like all the Hebrew prophets, in a victorious affirmation of the fact that debased as Israel's present condition is and will become, yet there awaits a period of dazzling blessing and enlightenment, which even now irradiates our perspective of her. After all, the purpose of this book has not been to get something on the Jews, as motivates the anti-Semite. Rather, it has been, like the prophets of old, to testify to them that they are part of a wonderful and comprehensive scheme which they have been seduced away from by false prophets, but which will someday catch up with them and once again, as with the tender espousals of their beginnings, will bind them again unto their Maker and Husband with love and tears and embraces. Because the future restoration of Israel, next to the Great Tribulation, is the most prophesied event in Scripture, we will take the opportunity in this chapter to let Scripture do most of the talking. To begin, let's consider the restoration of Israel against the stark backdrop of Israel in her tribulation. During the time of Jacob's trouble, as Israel is trodden underfoot of the Goyim multitudes, with the yoke of Egypt upon them, and in fulfillment of Moses' curse, the diseases of Egypt clinging to them. Yet those Jews who have survived the desolation of Jerusalem and depredations of the Gentiles seem to remain in as much spiritual confusion as before. The picture given by various prophets is that if the city of Jerusalem is physically desolated, its former inhabitants are as spiritually desolate. No one can understand the Scriptures and the message of hope it could give them. The Pharisees have scrambled all sense from the law of God, nor can they cry to their Creator. They have come from a culture which probably endorsed not only Pharisaism, Darwinism, and secular humanism, but one which probably came close to completely erasing the memory of Jesus Christ from the earth. The only mention of Christ's name they may have ever heard, except as profanity, may have come from the two witnesses who may be the ones divinely empowered to preach the gospel in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Again, in their agony, the remnant may turn to Kabbalists, mediums, and astrologers to find some solace for their misery. yet their confusion only increases. They turn again to their ancient deliverer, gold, for bribery, but the Gentiles mock them. They hear of upstart messiahs, who, it is rumored, may deliver them. But such voices die out under the heavy shuffle of the Gentiles' boots. They long for peace, for the tranquility they had before, yet it is gone forever. The hopelessness they once had chained the Gentiles to has now become their own. This 3.5-year period of the Great Tribulation is the complete and last fulfillment of God's word to Ezekiel. That's Ezekiel 7:25. He says, "Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the ancients." And also Jeremiah says, "I will bring evil upon them which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them." Yet as this period reaches its exhaustive conclusion, Scripture assures us that God will turn and have mercy, not on those apostate Jews who gnaw their tongues in pain, yet do not repent, but upon a small remnant, which, according to Zechariah, is 1/3 of the nation Israel. These are symbolized, according to Isaiah, as the captive exile that hastens to meet his Savior, that he may be loosed and not die in the pit. It is to these that God commands, saying, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, and wrung them out." These Jews have feared, it says in Isaiah 51, continually, every day, because of the fury of the oppressor. Yet God queries, where is the fury of the oppressor? The overriding horde of the Gentiles shall soon taste the fury of God's great cup of wrath, and shall reel and topple just as the Jews have done. The dominant theme of the Bible as a whole is that the conversion of the remnant occurs with the coming of the Lord in glory and judgment. The Old Testament, of course, does not identify the coming of the Lord as Jesus Christ. Instead, it is the conclusive event of Jewish apostasy, after which Israel will be saved both physically and spiritually, and shall return with praises to Mount Zion. At last, Israel, as a nation, will have the capacity to believe in Jesus Christ as Messiah. There will be great mourning as Jews are scattered on the hills, as with the voice of doves tabering upon their breasts, Nahum 2:7 says, mourning each one because of his iniquity. They will at last, through the convicting and sensitizing influence of the Holy Spirit, realize the enormity of the sin they and their fathers had committed. In their remorse, they will act out what Jeremiah prophesied so long ago. He says in Jeremiah 3:21, "A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." For the first time in the history of the Jewish race, Israel answers as soon as God calls. Jeremiah 3:22 gives their answer. "Behold," the remnant says, "we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth." In that great hour, all Israel will cry together as David their father cried long before them. "O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. As Psalm 61. They confess, like Isaiah, that Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem is a desolation, and implore, saying, Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. It's Isaiah 64:10. Like Christ, who drank the cup of trembling, which the remnant's mother gave him, the remnant has been forced to drink that cup deep and large. Again, like Christ, who asked his Father if it might not pass from him, the remnant implores God that they might not drink it unto the point of death, of which they are worthy. And he replies, saying, Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it in the hand of them that afflict thee. When the cup is given to Israel's enemies, then the Gentile horde experiences the promise given to Moses that when Israel shall return and obey the voice of the Lord God will put all these curses upon thine enemies. Deuteronomy 38. Like the children of Israel in Egypt, who were protected from the sword of the death angel because of the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the doorposts, the remnant Jews, after repentance, will be hid from the apocalyptic visitations of fire, hail, pestilence, etc., which will fall upon and largely annihilate the armies of the Gentiles led by Antichrist. Like the Hebrews coming out of the first Egyptian bondage, the remnant will emerge a spiritually victorious people, free from bondage either to Sodom in Egypt, or to the Gentiles, or to that Pharaoh-like Antichrist in whom they once trusted, but who brought them into servitude. And it says in Isaiah 10:20, And it shall come to pass in that day, God proclaims, that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. After the Jews have endured the yoke of the Antichrist and the Gentiles, God promises, I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and strangers shall no more serve themselves because of him. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. And I will make you no more a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army. For the Lord, their God, shall visit them and turn away their captivity. Zephaniah 2:7. The Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. Isaiah 14:3. Yet the greatest liberation of Israel will be from her spiritual sickness and the filthiness of her fornication, which has always made her stink in the nostrils of God and man. God shall take the rebuke of his people away. No longer will the term Jew be secretly odious in the mind of a Gentile. Because the remnant say to one another, Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. Hosea 6:1. God responds, saying, I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will take the names of Balaam out of her mouth. Then shall the children of Israel know the difference between the holy and the profane. Ezekiel 44:23. I will bring them health, I will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. Jeremiah 33:6. Never again will Jerusalem be proud and corruptive as Babylon the Great. Zephaniah 3:11 says, I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of thy holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. This is that day when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment, and by the spirit of burning. Isaiah 4:4. Jerusalem shall no longer be called Sodom in Egypt, the perverse, oppressing city, but the city of righteousness, the faithful city, the city of the King, where Christ shall reign for 1,000 years. Jerusalem shall be righteous in that day because of the spirit-filled righteousness of those who inhabit it. This is all that God ever really wanted out of the Jews, and at last He has it. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes. Ezekiel 11:19. And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God. Hosea 2:23. Christ said that to whom much is forgiven, loveth much. This saying will never be more exemplified than in the passionate love of the remnant Jews for their Savior. After Christ's resurrection, He came back in a flash of light from the skies and smote one misguided, murderous Jew to the ground, making him His love slave forever. But when Christ returns at the end of the age with light flashing from one end of the universe to another, it will not be just one Saul of Tarsus who cleaves to Him, but a nation of Sauls who, having at last comprehended the bottomless depth of their father's iniquity, will consider 1,000 years too brief to make up for it. Like Paul, their greatest ambition will be to praise God and justify Him before the nations. Toward this end, the full resources of the Jewish genius will come into service. Their philosophers will not promote liberalism and despair, but the hope that is inherent in the deity of Jesus and the power of His shed blood. The compassion of the inner thoughts of their theologians will not be how to evade God's clear commands as motivated their fathers, but to comprehend and champion the mystery of holiness. Their historians will not rewrite history in order to diminish the accomplishments of Christianity or to increase the self-pity of the Jews, but to show to the nations as witnesses and survivors that truly the nations that forget God are turned into hell. And they, as former apostates, having only escaped by His mercy, instead of growing rich by usury and manipulations, the merchants and financiers of the remnant would employ the ancient gift to Jacob of acquiring wealth to the elimination of want and to the subsidy of whatever is good. The writers of the remnant will no longer produce sordidness, pornography, and lies, but will write and speak of salvation to the Gentiles, and great will be the host of them that publish it. Their artists will no longer revel in what is grotesque and dismembered, but will consider the making of beauty and respect for the human body as a theological description of the God who loves beauty. In the excess of this new profusion of praise, the theories of Darwin and Marx will fade away, and if not forgotten entirely, will be classed with the fables of Aesop and Grimm. Even Israel's militarists and young men will find ready demand for their services as a militant remnant, not only contesting the forces of Armageddon who fight against Christ, but as enforcers of Christ's millennial order throughout the world. In short, the Jews with one heart shall proclaim to all the earth the veracity of the ancient prophecy. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn to our fathers from the days of old. That's Micah 7:18. In those days, God says, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. I will pardon them whom I reserve. Jeremiah 50:20. Thus cleansed, Israel once again will be ready for marriage to her Maker. Her adulterous mother has been burned, and the remnant melted in the furnace of affliction, being purified seven times. At Jerusalem, as Jews from every corner of the world have gathered, Israel, God's chaste bride, meets her true husband. Within the holy Jerusalem that awaits them, the daughter of Zion once again beholds her God and weeps for joy, while Christ, her long-forsaken husband, fulfills his ancient vow. At that day thou shalt call me Ishi, meaning my husband, and shalt call me no more Baali, my Lord, and I will betroth unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I think it's just all too wonderful. And one of the great benefits of having all of this in our perspective is that it refreshes us. It empowers us to go out and fight the Jews today. I don't mean every last Jew. I mean the Jewish supremacists, the ADL, Jewish AIPAC, the Jewish Zionists, and those who are corrupting the church. We go out because we are able to put ourselves in the proper place that we have a duty in time, knowing that in the fullness of time, God will vindicate everything we are doing, and he will actually make those members of that race that we must so bitterly oppose today actually join us someday in praise to Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful idea? I can't think of any concept that is further from vulgar anti-Semitism than that.
I was going to say, does anybody catch that part in your book? And if they read it, they would understand and know that you're clearly not an anti-Semitic.
Yeah. Ken Pike be described, or anybody who believes in a futurist restoration, be described as anti-Semitic? So what we have in this eschatology is a virtual guarantee that those who believe it in spirit and in truth will not venture into anything that actually does substantially invite anti-Semitism against the Jewish people. Any thoughts on this?
Well, those Jewish leaders that were resisting, they're not just like corrupting the world and destroying American civilization, but they're also corrupting Jews, innocent Jews. And so what we're trying to do is fight for those people that the leaders are telling them these things and preaching the Talmud to them and preaching these horrible concepts to them, and these people are following after them like sheep. And so what we're doing is actually going with a heart of missionaries towards the Jewish people, trying to save whoever we can away from their evil leadership. And I was thinking when you said that the in 36 when they were talking about them going out into the nations and wherever they went, they profaned my holy name because they took God's name and then, but they, people recognized that they were not doing God's work. And I was thinking how similar that is to the evangelical people today too, the evangelical Christians. I will never forget when I was 14, I was in a locker room at swim practice and all of us girls were getting ready to leave and somehow the concept of homosexuality came up. It was bizarre. And this one girl who was not a Christian, she said, you know, what most irritates me is that I have read the Bible, and this is a high schooler. She's like, I have read the Bible and I know that it says in there that you are not supposed to support homosexuality if you believe in God. Yeah. But she's like, but my older sister, and this is why I will never be a Christian, my older sister claims to be a Christian, but she is all like, homosexuals are fine, homosexuality is fine, and they recognize the hypocrisy in all these people compromising because they're saying, well, we're being loving, we're being non-judgmental, and the people in the world do not respect that because it's one thing to believe this is sin that will separate you from God, and therefore, out of my great love and hope that you not be separated, I'm going to tell you that what you're doing is separating you from God. That is love. Mm-hmm. And saying, well, I believe that this is going to send you to hell, but I'm just going to love you and never tell you that, never tell you that you're drowning, because that is true love. And people in the world despise that. Mm-hmm. I was thinking about, I've talked about this before, but Penn and Teller are these very anti-Christian magicians in Las Vegas, and Teller, or Penn said that he's a raving anti-Christian, and he put this vlog out, which is a video diary, a while ago, and he said that this man came up to him after one of his shows, and he brought a small Bible, and he just gave it to him, and he said, I believe that what you are doing separates you from God and you will not be able to go to heaven, and I want you to be able to go to heaven. Mm-hmm. And I want you to know that I am praying for you, and I hope that you will read this Bible, and if you need anything, here's my card, and I would love to talk to you about this. And this man, who will never, he said on this video, he's like, I will never accept God, but it made me stop in my tracks that this man, who truly believes that I'm going to hell, told me that I'm going to hell for what I'm doing, and that sincerity of belief. Yeah. And so it is love what we are doing for the Jewish people, and it is love when we go out and castigate the church in America today for their hypocrisy.
Well, the common obligation that is felt by Zionist evangelicals is that we don't have a duty to witness to Jews or mention the name of even name of Jesus in prayer or witnessing. At one of Hagee's Christians United for Israel banquets, but we have a duty to support Israel. We have a duty to militarily and financially, morally support Israel. And everything is backwards. The truth of the matter is that far from cursing the Jews by criticizing the wicked leaders of the Jews, we are doing what you're saying. We are blessing them. Mm-hmm. We are saying that you, the flock of Israel, you have been seduced away from the true good shepherd, and you have followed wolves in sheep clothing, which will take you to hell. And these are bad people. These are evil people who are blind leaders of the blind. They will take you into the ditch of hell for eternity with you. Now, that kind of speaking, that kind of testimony to Zionist evangelicals is called cursing God's chosen people. And blessing them is giving them all the money they need to build more nuclear warheads and oppress the Palestinians. Everything is upside down. The fact of the matter is, our duty to Israel is completely fulfilled. Our duty to the Jewish people is entirely fulfilled in the act of preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to them. Jesus says, I want you to go out, starting first at Jerusalem, to preach the gospel of this kingdom to the whole world. And so people wonder, well, don't we have some kind of duty to Israel? No. You don't have any duty to this apostate system of lawlessness that has been established there, which is the thorn in the Middle East and has created international Arab terrorism. Your duty is to preach the message of redemption, the good news of salvation to the Jewish people. And that's why I have no problem with evangelism of Gentiles or Jews toward Jews in Israel. I do have a big problem that it's very largely against the law to do it there in this supposed democracy.
And that Christians are going along with that.
Yeah.
And that Christian tour companies are saying, don't witness. If we go over there, you're not allowed.
Yeah. You know, I did a little research, and I called up a number of Christian tour companies, and I said, is it really illegal to proselytize or mention the name of Jesus in Palestine? And they said, yes, it is. For all practical terms, you just stay with your tour group. Don't go off and start talking religion to Jews, or a policeman might come up and you might be taken down to headquarters. In fact, several acquaintances, a couple of young men who actually attended our Bible study, they said they went over there for the purpose of witnessing, and they witnessed in the street of Jerusalem, and sure enough, they got mobbed by people who were so angry at them. The people of Jerusalem were so angry that they were talking about Jesus in broad daylight on the street corner, that the people called the police, and they were actually assaulting this one evangelist, pulling his beard, pushing him around, and so on. Policemen came and told them he was taking them into custody, going to take them down to headquarters for this speech crime. But there was such a commotion, such a hubbub of all these dear God's chosen people screaming insults against the Christians, that the policeman was distracted, and they were able to get out of there and split the scene, and they evaded possible deportation back to the United States. Paul says, my heart's desire is that Israel be saved. He says, I lie not that I have continual burden. This is not an act that I have a burden for the Jews any more than this act for Ted Pike and truth tellers to say we have a burden for the Jewish people. We actually help preserve the Jewish people from anti-Semitism by calling out the ADL and saying that ADL is actually stimulating anti-Semitism against Jews worldwide, by promoting hate laws, by promoting homosexuality, by actually even supporting Israel's injustices against Palestinians. The Jewish people would be much, much better off. They'd have a much better reputation. They would have much less chance of incurring anti-Semitism if they did not follow Southern Poverty Law Center, People for the American Way, ADL, ACLU, all these Jewish organizations. So we're doing a real service in saying, you Jewish people, you've got bad leaders, and you need to find the true leader that will never, never mislead you, Jesus, your true Messiah.
And also the concept that people think, well, God's done with the chosen people, so that with Israel, they're no longer the chosen people, so there's no point in witnessing to them, is also anti-Christian, as much as just blindly supporting them.
And it's racist.
It's racist, too, that just because of their genetics. But also, it's just anti-Christian to say that this person, just this whole group of people, is beyond hope, that there is no possibility that God, out of his miraculous love, could save them, could reach through and break through the hardness of their hearts.
Yeah. Well, that's why I have fought as hard as I can to preserve the anti-Zionist movement in the West from white nationalism, white racism, because that's exactly the point of view of people like David Duke and Kevin MacDonald. Mm-hmm. They believe that the Jews have become so twisted through inbreeding, genetic inbreeding over the centuries, that they no longer have, they are no longer normal in their emotions and aspirations, and actually are programmed through their genetics to subvert and destroy the Gentiles. And they say that the reason for AIPAC, Jewish attack organizations, and the fact that Jews predominate liberal movements and revolutionary movements, they say, is genetics. It's all in their genes. And I had to rebuke David Duke publicly for holding those very ideas that the Jews are beyond redemption. He actually told me on the phone that he believes that God doesn't hear the prayer of a Jewish child. The Jewish child is basically a kind of a junior killer bee that is like an automaton genetically programmed to destroy society. And if we actually believe that and encourage that belief, it means that there are going to be unstable people who are going to think that they are doing God's service by knocking off the Jews and killing Jews, getting rid of this menace to civilization. And that's why our perspective, our biblical perspective at truthtellers.org and in my book, which is available at truthtellers.org, we have a light, a glorious light, at the end of this very dark tunnel. And it keeps me from having burnout. You know, we've seen conservative burnout over the decades as our family's been involved in this kind of work. But when you know that there is this glorious rainbow at the end, of this light, which Jesus will come and Satan will be, and his minions will be cast into hell, and even the Jews will be praising the Lord. What a bright future the earth has. Are we all aware of how bright the ultimate future of the world is?
Yes.
It is very bright. Very bright for 1,000 years. Paul says, "Wherefore comfort ye yourselves with these words." I think what we've said tonight is comforting. It's optimistic. It's also politically realistic, but it's a perfect blend. It combines this genius of the Bible. All the Old Testament prophets were unsparing in their denunciations of the wickedness of the Jews, but at the same time, they all had this transcendent long range viewpoint given them by God of the ultimate redemption of the Jewish people. And when we have both these perspectives, then it becomes possible to stay in the fight, keep warning people, keep speaking, keep writing, keep taking action to bring truth within the delusions of our age.
This Bible study does also support how loving and merciful God is.
Mm-hmm.
With the atheist movement rising in power and popularity, they're throwing all of these accusations at God, saying he's this vindictive tyrant, and all of the Dawkins smear words. And here, this just demonstrates he can take the most vindictive nation and people, and if they humble themselves and repent before him, he is willing to forgive them of their sins.
Yes.
And transform them.
Amazing.
You cannot claim that God is then cruel, tyrant, and unjust, and
yes,
the whole list.
Yes.
He is merciful and kind and loving. He is loving.
Yes.